God, we gather to hear from you. We gather to hear from your holy word. And I pray, Father, not only would we hear, but we would respond with the obedience of faith. For joy, for hope, and ultimately for the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen. On January 27, 1838, Abraham Lincoln gave an address entitled, "The Perpetuation of Our Political Institutions." In this address, he warned that the U.S. wouldn't be destroyed by external enemies, but could decay from within, either through lawlessness or internal division. Listen to the key lines. At what point, then, is the approach of danger to be expected? I answer, if it ever reach us, it must spring up amongst us. It cannot come from abroad. If destruction be our lot, we must ourselves be its author and finisher. As a nation of free men, we must live through all time or die by suicide. Thoughtful words. Lincoln says we're not going to be destroyed by external enemies. No, no, no. If destruction comes, it will come from within. Now, I'm not here to prophesy about our nation. I'm here to talk about the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and more specifically, our church. And what Lincoln says here is insightful. Brothers and sisters, do you think that the biggest threat to our church is the secular world? Do you think that it's opposition from the enemies of the gospel? Do you think it's godless legislation? Do you think some future administration angling to snuff out our witness is that which is the biggest danger to us? The biggest danger to us is us. And the biggest blessing to us is us. And so here's my question. How do we guard our church from demise and instead promote our flourishing? That's our text today. And our text today is the conclusion of what was just read. 14:1 and following culminates in our text this morning, 15:1 through 13. Now, before we read it, let me just remind you of some context. The church in Rome is made up of largely two different groups: Jews who've become Christians and Gentiles who've become Christians. Jews grew up under the tutelage of the law, Gentiles didn't. Now, some of the Jews thought that they had to continue keeping certain parts of the law. Not in order to be saved, but they thought they still needed to observe food laws and feast days and only drink certain things. Now, be clear, the Old Testament law was fulfilled in Christ, and it is no longer binding on Christians. But these Jewish Christians thought that if they didn't keep these aspects of the law, they'd be sinning. Paul calls this group the weaker brothers. Weaker doesn't mean less mature or less godly. Weaker means their conscience forbids them from doing certain things that Scripture doesn't forbid. Paul calls the other group stronger brothers. Stronger doesn't mean more mature or more godly. It means their conscience does allow them to do things that Scripture doesn't explicitly forbid. So that's the context. And that is not our context. It's just not. I don't know anyone in our congregation who thinks they have to keep the Old Testament food laws. But here's the principle that we must apply in our context. Here's the principle that we must apply in our context. The church in every age is made up of different people, those whose consciences are calibrated differently, and therefore there's opportunity for one of two directions for our church to go in. One is disunity and division. Weaker brothers judging stronger brothers. I can't believe he's having a beer. Stronger brothers despising weaker brothers. I can't believe he's not having a beer. These attitudes will destroy a church from within. And that's the threat Abraham Lincoln warned about. The other direction is unity, harmony, and acceptance. And our text today gives us two truths to live by that promote that. Here are the two truths. Number one, look out for one another, verses 1 through 6. Look out for one another, verses 1 through 6. Number two, welcome one another, verses 7 through 13. Welcome one another. Read verses 1 through 6 with me. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's plea is for us to please others, not ourselves. Please others, not yourself. Did you notice how many times the word please is used in verses 1 and 2? We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, for Christ did not please himself. Now, this could be misunderstood. Pleasing your brothers and sisters could be taken in a number of wrong ways. This doesn't mean that you should become a people pleaser who sinfully cares more about what others think than what God thinks. This also doesn't mean that you should please your brother by not calling him out on his or her sin. Pleasing your brother or sister means seeking their spiritual good. Pleasing your brother and sister is defined in verse 2. Verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good. What does that look like? To build him up. This is a call for Christians to look out for the interests of their brothers and sisters more than they look out for themselves. Stronger brothers, those of you whose conscience allows you certain freedoms that weaker brothers can't partake in, you have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. And that bear with is not a begrudging bear with. It's not a bear with. It's an eager bear with. It's a willing and eager heart attitude that says, hey, if your conscience forbids you from fill in the blank, no problem. Good on you, bro. Praise God. I am so glad that you are obeying your conscience, and I'm not going to do anything that would encourage you to violate your conscience. I don't want to do that. I want to build you up. That's the spirit of these verses. Paul's saying, church, our attitude should be, it's not about me. It's about what's best for my brothers and sisters. This just calls to mind texts like Philippians chapter 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Here's a quote I came across this week as I was preparing. Quote, Christianity is not, I do what I want, nor is it, I do what my brother wants. Christianity is, I do what builds up the church. Church, do you just realize, if we take a moment to pause, do you realize how upside down this is from the messaging of our cultural moment? Everywhere we turn, what are we encouraged to do? We're encouraged to focus on ourselves. Do what makes you happy. Do what you want to do. Find your passion. Fulfill your dreams. Individual self-expression and individual happiness is the chief good of our lives, we are told. Here's my question then. Why is the world so miserable? The West is wealthier than ever, just factually, but perhaps more depressed than ever too. And we're more connected with others than ever. The internet and social media are amazing, but perhaps we've never felt more disconnected either. You see, the logic of the gospel is upside down from the logic of the world. The world says, don't live for others. Live for you. The gospel says, no, no, no. Live for others, not for you. And we have a model. Jesus. Look at verse 3. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. We want to live for others because that's what Christ did. So we're soon to celebrate Christmas, which is a celebration of Christ's incarnation. Think about the incarnation. The eternal Son of God, the third person of the Trinity. He left the second person of the Trinity, just so you know. Got to correct that in my manuscript. The second person of the Trinity. He left the glories of heaven. He left behind the fellowship of the Trinity. He left behind the praises of angels. He left all of it to become a man. And why did he become a man? To die on the cross for our sins. Paul quotes a psalm of David, Psalm 69. David says he suffered insulting reproaches from the enemies of God. And then the New Testament frequently quotes this psalm to interpret Jesus' death. And so David points to Jesus who suffered insulting reproaches from the enemies of God on the cross. Why is Paul using this here? He's arguing from greater to lesser. If Jesus was willing to suffer the reproaches of the enemies of God on the cross. And he did this for us. And we should be willing to suffer by abstaining from our freedoms. By choosing to not think primarily about ourselves. But instead to do whatever is best for our brothers and sisters. Do you ever feel like you just need help with that? It's kind of a silly question, really. We all need help with that. We all need help with that all the time. Let me just suggest to you something that you might not immediately think of. Read your Old Testament. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. That through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Read your Old Testament, beloved. It was written for you. It's not about you, but it was written for you. It's about Jesus. In Luke 24, Jesus teaches us explicitly that the entirety of the Old Testament is about his life, his death, his resurrection, and the salvation he brings. And so read your Old Testament to see him. As you read, you will be instructed. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. Let me just encourage you, as you read your Old Testament, ask three questions. What does this teach me about God? His purposes, his promises, his character, his judgment, his grace. What does this teach me about man, my sin, and my need of him? And what does this teach me about Jesus? How does this speak to my need of him? How does this anticipate him? How does this reveal the great salvation that he will accomplish? When you read and ask these questions, you will be instructed. But let me tell you, you don't just read for instruction. As you read, you will also be moved, affected. Jesus helped his disciples understand the Old Testament. They said, did not our hearts burn within us as he opened to us the scriptures? You see, reading God's word is not a mere intellectual exercise. It's an instruction, yes, but it's meant to give you endurance and encouragement that you might have hope. And it works like this. As you see Jesus in his word, you are spurred to live like Jesus. As you soak in the written word, you are helped to live more like the incarnate word, which means less and less for you and more for your brothers and sisters. And what do you know? That brings hope because you see his power operative in your life. Holy smokes, I'm becoming less focused on myself. Hallelujah. God is at work. Now we just have to confess, this is not our baseline instinct. It is not instinct for us to come to church on Sunday morning and to think, who can I talk to and encourage? Except for Brad. He's just running around like, right? I have these eyebrows and I'm scary. We are more inclined to think, honestly, we're more inclined to just think nothing in particular. We're not thinking about others. We're just not thinking at all. And so let me just tell you, our general assumption is that people should connect with us. Well, that's a me focus. Nor is it our baseline instinct to think, you know what, I'm going to go to home group tonight even though I don't feel like it, because it's not about me. It's about doing good for my brothers and sisters. We're more like, there's a quarter of an inch of snow on the ground. And that might be a little inconvenient. And I think I've got a little sniffle. And so I think I'm going to not go. Well, that's a me focus. Nor is it our baseline instinct in simple conversations with one another to just listen first, listen well, and seek to understand. Do you realize how loving it is, especially in today's culture where everybody's just blaring their thoughts constantly on social media, to actually listen? But these things are not instinctual. Even for those of us who are bought by the blood of the Lamb, sin still remains. And it's just so easy for me to center things around me. My interests, my stage of life, my felt needs. Beloved, this is from below. This is a vestige of hell. Our Savior left the glory of heaven for the shame of the cross for our eternal good. How can we turn around and do the opposite and focus on ourselves? And so each day, honestly, we have to get up. We have to splash the water of his word on our face, and we have to take to prayer like a cup of strong coffee, and we have to say, oh God, help me. Today is not about me. Perhaps that's why Paul closes in prayer. It's interesting. He actually doesn't keep exhorting or explaining. He just bows his head and he asks the one who can do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. And listen to his prayer. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another. In such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's beautiful. A moment ago he spoke about endurance and encouragement. Now he speaks of the God of endurance and encouragement, and his prayer is that we would live in harmony with one another. But I wonder if you noticed as I read it, he didn't just say harmony. He said such harmony. An abundance of harmony is the idea. Not minimal harmony, not an acceptable level of harmony. Maximal harmony. Super abundant harmony. I want you to think for a second about Thanksgiving gatherings with extended family. There are gatherings of acceptable harmony. Uncle Larry doesn't bring up the topic he knows starts fights. Your brother's girlfriend doesn't offend your grandparents. Nobody does anything that causes the gathering to end with choice words spoken, doors slammed, that everybody's going to regret. Whew! Harmony. Then there's gatherings of such harmony that it seems like love and grace and special memories are more abundant than the food on the table. Years later, you reflect back on those and you think that was so, so special. That's the kind of harmony Paul's praying for here. That's what the church should be. But we should ask, for what purpose? Is it harmony just for the sake of harmony? No, it's for the purpose of glorifying God. That together you, Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians, and all of you Christians at Redeeming Grace, may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our harmony and unity is for the sake of the glory of God. It attests to the power of the gospel. It displays the beauty of the gospel. All of us, different people, coming together, singing like we mean it. Rejoice, rejoice, let every tongue rejoice. One heart, one voice. O Church of Christ, rejoice. This glorifies God. This blesses the church. And back to my question. How do we guard our church from demise and instead promote our flourishing? We don't focus on me. We focus on we. We don't focus on ourselves. We focus on what will bless and build up the body of Christ here at Redeeming Grace Church. But there's a second point. So point number one, look out for one another. Point number two, welcome one another. Verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. If 1 through 6 focuses on looking out for one another, 7 through 13 goes even deeper, and it drives home how we're to feel about one another. This welcome idea is rich, and it is not new. 14:1 says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes that he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetarables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him." To welcome one another is to embrace one another. To welcome one another is to really accept one another with all our differences. It's not begrudging. That's not real welcome. It's not at arm's length. That's not real welcome. It's not hesitating. That's not real welcome. It's genuine reception of one another into the family of God. You're a Christian. You believe our statement of faith. You agree to live out our covenant. Welcome. You are part of this family. And we do this because Christ has welcomed us. I think this is one of the most moving, simple truths in the whole Bible. Brothers and sisters, Jesus welcomes you into the family of God. There was nothing special about you. There was nothing in particular lovely or commendable about you. In fact, quite the opposite. You were his enemy and you were spiritually ugly. But Jesus looked at you with compassion. He opened the door to his Father's house and he said, "Come in. Come in out of the cold and get into this house. There's a fire on. There's a meal ready. Look, there's a space for you. Look, there's a place for you at the table and a place for you at the living room. And in fact, I've made a place for you in my room and you can come in. And I want you to know this isn't a temporary invitation. This is your home now. You never have to leave. You see, by my blood, I've secured everything necessary for you to be a part of this family. And I'm so glad you're here. Welcome. Fellow Christian, Jesus has spoken those words to you. Given that, how can our heart towards each other in church be anything less? If he welcomes us like that, we must welcome one another. You know, I think we have to say based on this that when we see each other on Sunday morning, we ought to be happy to see each other. Not happy to see a subsection of each other or one or two. Happy to see all fellow blood-bought beggars brought out of the cold who've been given a home we don't deserve. Amen. And again, I ask, for what purpose? Do we welcome one another just to welcome one another? No, we welcome one another for the glory of God. When Jews and Gentiles and all of you welcome one another, receive one another, embrace one another in Christ's church, that brings God glory because it displays the power of the gospel. And this has always been his plan. The church, made up of Jew and Gentile, has been in God's heart from the very beginning. Look at verse 8. "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will sing praise, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come Even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. These verses unpack and explain how Christ accepts both Jews and Gentiles for his glory. There's two reasons he came, according to the text. One, verse 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcision to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Christ came to Israel as an Israelite to confirm the promises God made to Israel through the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. God made promises to them, and God always fulfills his promises. And Romans 9 through 11 tells us he's not even done with the descendants of Abraham. He's preserving a remnant even now, and in a coming day, many of them will turn to Christ. Praise God. But he also came for Gentiles. Verse 9, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, Christ came for Gentiles too. And Paul's like, you think I'm just making this up? No, no, no. I'm going to quote four different Old Testament texts to prove my point. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing praise to your name. That's Psalm 18. Foreshadowing Jesus, David envisions praising God amongst the Gentiles. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. That's Deuteronomy 32. The Gentiles are going to be invited to join the feast along with God's people and to rejoice with them. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. That's Psalm 117. Again, the Gentiles are invited to praise the Lord. And then finally, Isaiah 11. The root of Jesse will come. Even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, and in him will Gentiles hope. Jesus is the root of Jesse, and Jesus in him will the Gentiles hope. Now these verses may not knock you off your feet, but they should. The Gentiles were godless. The Gentiles were pagan. The Gentiles were wicked beyond compare, and yet God in his mercy has always intended to show Gentiles grace through Jesus. From the very beginning, God has intended to bring Gentiles into his family. And this too has been a major theme in Romans. Think of 1:16. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, the Gentile. And this is personal. You know why? Because our church is comprised of a bunch of Gentiles. Brothers and sisters, it ought to make you all tingly inside that you are a Gentile and you are saved. It's amazing. I want to zoom out for just a second. You probably don't realize this, but this is the climax of Romans. You're like, whoa, I was kind of thinking 9 through 11, that amazing doxology in 11, that's got to be the climax. No, this is the climax. Commentators agree. Everything in Romans builds to 14:1 through 15:13. Jews and Gentiles praising God together as the unified people of God is the climax of God's redemptive plan. Not quite the climax. The climax is when all of God's people praise God together in the new heavens and the new earth. But until then, this points to that. Are you seeing just how important what we do here and how we relate to one another here is? I think it's no wonder then why Paul closes with another prayer. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Paul prays for God to fill us with joy and peace. And I want to tell you, this joy and peace is expansive. God's people have peace with God. God's people have joy in God. God's people have peace with one another, and God's people have joy in one another. And all of this comes because what God has done in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Through his death and his resurrection and our union with him, he has given us peace and he has given us joy. His prayer here is that we would experience the fullness of that which is ours in Jesus Christ, which of course the fullness comes about as we obey what he's commanded us today. As we look out for one another, as we welcome one another, this gives us peace and joy just as sure as death and taxes. And when that happens, when we are filled with peace and joy, we are also filled with hope. Hope because we see the power of the gospel at work in us. Hope because we see the effects of the Holy Spirit transforming us to be more like Jesus. And where does all of this come from? The God of hope. I want us to just step back and reflect on a couple of things. Do you realize that what we have, church, is what everybody wants? Everybody wants peace, joy, and hope. But everybody goes about it the wrong way. The logic of the world says you get it by prioritizing yourself. Jesus says you get it by prioritizing others. Isn't it strange that the path to happiness is the path that's not about you? I often find that non-Christians fear that becoming a Christian would make them unhappy. It would take away certain freedoms they fear. It would impose certain restrictions on their life and add certain obligations. That they fear losing their freedom to do what they want. And becoming a Christian does do that. Trusting in Jesus does mean coming under his lordship, no doubt. But this, strangely, leads not to unhappiness, but to fullness of joy. Friend, there is nothing greater than to be forgiven of your sin and freed from yourself. Living for yourself leads to sorrow. Living for Christ and your brethren leads to joy. Jesus invites you into the family of God this morning. I'm wondering if you would like to come out from the cold. It is so lovely in here. And you are welcome. You are welcome no matter how young or old you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how many problems you have, no matter anything, you are welcome. The only requirement is that you must renounce the centrality of yourself. To come to Jesus is to say, I am not Lord of my life anymore. Jesus is. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Matthew 16. I invite you this morning to turn from yourself, to trust in Jesus to pay the price for your sin through his death and resurrection, and to be saved. Now, brothers and sisters, this morning I invite you to take a fresh look and an honest look at the exhortations of this passage. Look out for one another and welcome one another. Easier said than done, right? I know that you're saying amen to everything that I've said this morning, but it's easy to say amen and yet not do what God would have you to do. Examine yourself this morning. Where's your focus? Can I just tell you that unless you are actively and intentionally focusing on others, you will focus on yourself. Autopilot is self-focus. And so I'm calling you to pray. Pray and ask the Lord Jesus to assist you to have the attitude that he calls you to in this passage, to believe, to really believe, and to increasingly own that life isn't about you. It's about your brothers and sisters. And know this, to the degree that you increasingly walk in obedience here, joy and hope will be your reward. The happiest people I know in the church are the people that don't focus on themselves very much, but focus on how they can be a blessing. The happiest people I know are the people that assume the best, forgive quickly, and just want to bless. Go figure. I guess God's word is true. We so naturally turn inward. Let's purpose to continue to turn outward. To think less about me and to think more about we, and to always, always welcome, because Christ has welcomed us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are astounded that you sent your Son not to judge, but to welcome sinners like us. Assist us, Father, to be more like our Savior, to look not out for ourselves, but for others, and to welcome others as you have welcomed us.